Welcome to the Daily Platform, sponsored by Bob Jones University. Today, BJU President Steve Pettit continues his 10-part series entitled Run the Race from Hebrews chapter 12.
I'd like to invite your attention this morning, please, to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, as we continue our series looking through the book of Hebrews and the theme of running the race. And we'll be having tonight in the dormitories our studies as we work through our book and our challenge. And I hope that you are being challenged through God's Word. I hope it's being a strength to your heart spiritually. We're reading this morning in Hebrews chapter 12 and beginning in verse 9. We'll look at verses 9, 10, and 11 this morning. We began our theme study here in these two messages, the last message and this one, on the theme of chastening, and we'll continue that this morning. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. May we pray together. Father, we want to thank you this morning for your wonderful word that you have given us, an inspiration and a perfect word, inerrant word from above. We thank you, Lord, that the word that you have given us is sufficient for every need of our life. We thank you, Lord, that even your word has beautiful layers to it as it applies to our life throughout all of our life. So, Lord, bless it this morning. Inspire our hearts to draw closer to you, and as we sang this morning, to find joy in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout human history, God has always called his people to do hard things. Think about Job, who suffered undeserved pain and loss, or Joseph, who was sold into slavery and lived in obscurity for years. Think of Noah, who had to build an ark for over 100 years to preserve his own family and animals. And Abraham, who left the comforts of his home in Ur of Chaldees to go out to an unknown promised land where God would lead him. Or Moses, who had to go back into Egypt and to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. And what we see is that all of these saints experienced hard things in following God. And I think one of the hard things that we experience as believers in this Christian life is definitely going through chastening. That's what we've been looking at. It's one of the hard things, and yet it's one of the important things. In our last message, the writer of Hebrews introduced the challenging theme of chastening. In verse 5, he points out, beginning there, that endurance is a part of our training, our chastening. The endurance that we need for the race that we have to run comes through chastening. He says in verse 7, it is for chastening that you endure. What you're going through is a part of God's plan. God's schoolhouse of Christian maturity involves going through tough experiences or circumstances where you have to exercise a kind of a stick-it-out faith. You just hang in there. You don't quit. You stay with it. So what is it that keeps you going and enduring through the times of chastening? And last time we were reminded of the fact that when we are chastened, it is because God loves us. Love is what keeps you mentally tough. It's what keeps you hanging in there. We endure chastening and we speak to ourselves truths like, I'm God's child. God loves me. God is changing me. God is for me. It's what helps us to hang in there. Now we come to verse 9 this morning. And the writer takes us a step further in the way that we are to respond to chastening. Because he opens up, notice in verse 9, with the word furthermore. This is the idea of something in sequence. That is, the writer is saying, here's the next thing I want to say to you about chastening. I've already reminded you that you can't forget the fact that God loves you. I've already told you that. Now, I want to challenge you to take the next step. And that is not only remember that God loves you, but to also know that you have to submit to your heavenly Father's chastening. Notice what he says in verse 9. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh. And what did they do? They corrected us. And what did we do? We gave them reverence. But now we are to be in subjection to the Father of spirits, and through that we are to live. That we are to be submissive to our Father. But what's very interesting is that when he tells us to submit, it's not a command. He's not commanding you to submit, but he does something quite different. And that is, he is trying to persuade you to submit through compelling logic. He goes after your will, but he does it through your mind. He wants you to submit, but he does it through reasoning. Now, you understand this. When you were a child growing up in your home, I'm sure that your parents gave you commands and you had to do it. And if you asked them why, they said, because I told you so. So you didn't have any choice. You had to do it. But at some point, probably, especially as you got into your teen years, that your parents started giving you reasons why. Here's why you should do it. And not only just why you should do it, but a motivation behind the why. Because what motivates us to do what we do is not just commands, but things make sense. It's logical to us. And this is exactly what the Lord is doing. He is compelling us to obedience through logical reasoning. I thought about entitling this message, The Logic of Submission, or Obedience Makes Good Sense, or Disobedience is Really Dumb. I'll let you choose the title however you want to look at it. And the process of logic that he uses is a form of reasoning called a fortiori. What does that mean? He argues from the lesser to the greater. For example, if this is true, then this is definitely true. Or if you like this, you're really going to like this. Or, well, that's okay, but it doesn't compare to this. Or if you think this is good, then you haven't seen anything yet. That's the form of logic that he uses when he is compelling us to be submissive to God. If this is true, then this is definitely true. And let's notice this morning the three compelling reasons he gives us why it is that we should all willingly surrender and submit to our Heavenly Father in chastening. The first reason is because of the person who is chastening us. Look at verse 9. He says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? If our earthly fathers chasten us, and we show them respect by obeying them, then how much more should we put ourselves under or submit to the authority of our heavenly Father? We submit to our earthly fathers. What about the one who is in heaven? How many of you have ever had your father correct you? What did you do? Did you obey? Maybe your dad was 6'5". He weighed 300 pounds. He drank motor oil for breakfast. And his favorite Bible verse was, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. So you are highly motivated to obey simply because of survival. Well, whatever the motive was, you obeyed. And normally, fathers discipline children for their own benefit. The hope of a father is that his son or daughter will grow up and be well-adjusted to life. But when you and I are being chastened at the time as children growing up, we don't see the immediate benefit of discipline. In fact, is sometimes we don't even see it later on as we're growing up. When I finished college, I worked out in Denver, Colorado for the summer of 1978. As a church intern in my home church, I just finished my degree, an undergrad degree, and was getting ready to come to Bob Jones. And so I served in the local church all summer. And the church I was serving in was fairly close to downtown Denver. My family, my mother and father were living in South Denver, and it was a long distance from their home to the church. So I lived with a church family over the course of the summer, and then I'd go see my family on the weekends. Well, the day that I was leaving my parents' home to drive to Bob Jones University to begin my first year of seminary, I was with a friend of mine. He and I were driving together, and it was early in the morning, and I went into the library in our home where my father had just scores of books. And I noticed up on the shelf two copies, old copies of Pilgrim's Progress. And I didn't even realize my dad had the books. And when I saw the two copies, I took one down and I went up to my dad. And I said, "Dad, I didn't realize you had Pilgrim's Progress. Can I take one of these with me back to school? I was going to read it." And for whatever my reason, my dad said, "No." Now, it didn't make any sense to me at all. And I began to argue with him. And he said, "Son, you have plenty of books. You don't need to take another one." And I didn't say anything with my mouth, but I said a lot with my mind. I thought, do you know who you're talking to? I am 22 years old. I am a graduate of the Citadel. I could be a second lieutenant in the United States Air Force. I am called of God to be a preacher. I'm going to prepare for the ministry. Plus, this will help me become more spiritual. Now, I didn't say it with my mouth, but you've argued with your parents with never saying a word. It comes out of your mind. And I remember I got in my car and I was driving down the highway, and suddenly God began to convict me of the wickedness of my own heart and my response to my parents. Fact is, I got down to Castle Rock, Colorado, and I called my father up and I asked his forgiveness over the phone for my bad response. And at the time, I didn't see the immediate benefit of not getting the book. I mean, what's the problem with that? But one of the benefits was that it revealed the pride that was already in my heart. You know, sometimes discipline reveals and squeezes what's in our heart, and I realized that I was full of pride and a lack of submission. By the way, later on, I got the book. And many, many times in our life, we are submissive to our fathers, even if we don't want to. Now, notice the logic. Here's his point. If we submit to our earthly fathers, then how much more should we be submissive to our heavenly Father? And he says there's a reward for it. Notice, he says, "Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of lights and live?" One writer said, "Those who live life to the fullest do not buck God's discipline, but rather embrace it." This is a promise of life. Hebrews calls God the living God. He's the creator of life, for in him we live, move, and have our being. Hebrews also states that God has opened up a new and living way to heaven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's not only the creator of life, but he is the giver of eternal life. And his whole point is this, that all of God's discipline has a view towards some spiritual benefit in this life and the life to come. To submit to God is to experience a full and abundant life. To rebel against God only leads to a miserable and empty life. Do you see the logic? Why should we submit to our Heavenly Father? Because Father knows best. And if we submit to our earthly fathers, logically, how much more should we be submissive in our heart to our Heavenly Father? Are you submissive this morning? What is it that you're going through now? Have you surrendered in your heart and you said, "Lord, I only want to do your will"? He is softening your heart to the Father's love. Then notice there is a second compelling logical reason as to why we should be submissive to the Heavenly Father. And it all makes sense. And that is not only because of the person who chastens us, but because of the process through which he is chastening us. Notice he says in verse 10, "For verily for a few days they chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Notice the logic. It's the process of the Father's discipline, and then he contrasts it or he compares it to God's discipline. And he says, first of all, that our earthly Father's process of discipline is a fallible process. That means it's capable of making mistakes. It says, our fathers chastened us after their own pleasure. Pleasure doesn't mean they enjoyed it. When I discipline my children, it's not like this was a fun thing. Not only that, he's saying that they don't do it so that they could be happy. It's not so that the dad or the mother could be happy that they're doing this, but it simply means that they did the best they could at the time. When your parents disciplined you, they were doing the best they knew how to do at the time that they were doing it. Yet, how many parents look back over the years of their life when they were raising their children and they see the multiple mistakes they made? By the way, be very careful who you judge in your mind, because who you judge today, you will be judged by that same standard tomorrow. I have a good friend of mine, my best friend in the ministry, and we made a commitment when we were young parents and we were having children that we would never criticize others for the way they raised their children, because who you judge today, it will come back on you tomorrow. We are all experts at raising other people's children. Some of you girls are working in nurseries, and maybe some of you guys ought to work in nurseries. And you look at certain children and you think, well, that was my kid. And parents, good parents, best parents, look back at their mistakes. At times, maybe our discipline's too hard. At other times, maybe our discipline is too soft. At times, we acted calmly and wisely. At other times, we responded and reacted with irritation and anger, and we were moody. At times, our judgment was swayed by favoritism or laziness or ignorance or weakness. And yet, for all of our parents' faults, children are still required to show respect and submission to their correction. The earthly father's process is fallible, but notice it's also short. He says, for they verily for a few days chastened us. What does he mean for few days? For a limited time. When was the last time, if you were spanked growing up, when was the last time you were spanked? A long time ago. I don't think you got spanked at Christmas. And as you were growing up and your parents corrected you, how long did that last? It's about 10 or 15% of your whole life is that time of chastening and correcting. In other words, it's very short. But the writer goes on and he contrasts this to God's discipline. And notice what he says. God's process is not fallible. God's process is perfect. It says, but he for our profit or for our advantage, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God's correction is for our perfection. When God corrects us, God makes no mistakes. There are no faults. There are no errors, either in its purpose or its application. Whatever suffering comes our way, we can rest assured that it is God's best, God's wisest, and God's most loving choice. It is for the advantage that we would become like him. We would be a partaker of his holiness, that we should become more like the Lord. God is purifying our lives that we would be like our Lord. This past week, as we were traveling, we stopped in Elko, Nevada for a Wednesday night service. Outside of Elko, there are the largest gold mines in the United States of America located there. In the church where I was speaking, there were lots of men who were working in the gold mines. Some of them were like driving trucks and digging, you know, blowing up dirt to get the gold out. Some of them were engineers. And it is an amazing process that it has to go through in order for us to get gold, where it's deep in the ground in veins, and it has to be dug out. It has to be brought out. You have to mine it. Then you have to take it through a process where you refine it. And the whole process is purifying the gold until it becomes pure and there's no dross in it. And you and I are constantly being mined and refined. And the Heavenly Father is doing this because of his desire for us to become more like him, and his process is perfect. But notice he says that God's process is also continual or perpetual. In verses 5 through 8, every verb is in the present tense. Chastening is not about yesterday. That's what your earthly parents do. But our Heavenly Father, his chastening is always right now. It begins the moment you're converted, and it continues throughout the whole of your life. The Father knows best, and the Father is never finished with what he started in your life. How long have you been a Christian? I've been a Christian now for almost 38 years. And there's never been a time in my life that I have been without the Father's training. And he is constantly at work in my life, and so therefore it demands a constant spirit of submission to God throughout the whole of your life. And if we obeyed our parents and they were imperfect and it was a short period of time, then how much more should we be submissive to our Heavenly Father, whose way is perfect and His work is perpetual in our life? We should constantly live in submission to our Father. This is how we're to live out our lives. And then notice the third reason He gives us, the compelling logic as to why we should be submissive, and that is because of the effect of the chastening and what it produces in our life. Notice He says in verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous." Now that's so true. Chastening is never considered a joyful experience. Hey, I got corrected. Man, that's awesome. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you have gotten corrected by somebody here at Bob Jones University verbally? Somebody has corrected you in your time you've been here. You've been corrected verbally by somebody. It could be an RA all the way up to a teacher or somebody. How many of you have been verbally corrected? Would you raise your hand? Hold it up all over the place. Look at that. Just about everybody. The rest of you should have. Now, how many of you walked away from that experience thinking, man, that was awesome. I loved it. Man, when she told me that in my room, that was the happiest point of my whole life. No. The Bible says it's not a joyful experience. When your parents corrected you, it was painful in all kinds of different ways. When you were growing up, maybe you were spanked or privilege was removed. You had time out, or you were grounded, or you were chewed out. A possession was taken away. A responsibility you didn't want was given to you. A verbal reprimand. However, most people, after they grow up and they get out from under that kind of discipline, look back and they have gratitude for the things they've learned. They respect their parents more. Why? Because they've learned that there's a payback to discipline. They experience discipline in their lives, and they realize it was a part of the molding of their character, shaping them and forming them for who they are. Likewise, no chastening from God at the moment is a joyful experience. If you're having a hard time, that's a part of it. When you go through suffering and struggles, a part of the way you get through it is you realize this is a part of it. If you go into the gym and you lift weights and the next morning you wake up and your muscles are sore, that's not bad, that's good. You're getting bigger, you're getting stronger. Pain and progress are always wed together. And so perhaps you're going through sickness or financial struggles, things that are distressing to you, some kind of verbal attack. But what is God saying? He's saying there is a payback. God is doing something to deepen your own life. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, he says, God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pain. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And what does chastening produce in our life? He says, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. He uses an agricultural metaphor. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What does that mean? It means that there is an outcome. You go through the process, but the process has this wonderful outcome. What is the outcome? It is both peace and righteousness. Peace means wholeness, rightness with God. It means that you find in God a full heart of satisfaction. Righteousness has to do with your conduct being measured up to God's standard, and also with that is the blessing of a good conscience before the Lord. And as we yield to the Lord, what do I experience in my life? A wonderful peace in my relationship with God. I grow closer to God, and I find that I'm conforming to God's righteous standards in the way that I live. And so the benefits are not only for this life, but the life to come and what God is doing in and through my life. And so therefore, I should submit. Some of you have heard of an early reformer named Hugh Latimer. He lived in the early part of the 16th century. He was the chaplain to the King of England, King Edward VI. He was burned at the stake by Queen Mary. He was known as one of the Oxford martyrs. And he said something very interesting. He said, "The Christian's sufferings are sauces that give us a taste for Christ." You know what I mean by a sauce, like teriyaki sauce or Cajun sauce or barbecue sauce that you put on a piece of meat. Meat is not generally tasty unless there's some kind of a sauce on it. And I want to read to you as we finish this morning this statement that he talks about suffering and the way it turns out to be a sauce that gives us a taste for Christ. He says, "For like as sauces make lusty the stomach to receive meat, so affliction stirreth up in us desire for Christ. For when we be in quietness, we are not hungry, we care not for Christ. But when we be in tribulation and cast into prison, then we have a desire for him. Then we learn to call upon him. Then we hunger and thirst after him. Then we are desirous to feed upon him. As long as we be in health and prosperity, we care not for him. We be slothful. We have no stomach at all. And therefore these sauces are very necessary for us. Therefore it cometh of the goodness of God when we put to taste the sauce of tribulation, for then he doth it to a good end, namely, that we should not be condemned with this wicked world. For these sauces are very good for us. They make us more hungry and lusty to come to Christ and to feed upon him. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." What is the benefit? Why should we be submissive to God? Because as we submit to him, we will find in our lives that God is yielding through our lives the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So the conclusion, submit yourselves to God. It only makes sense. You've been listening to The Daily Platform. I'm Steve Pettit, president of Bob Jones University, and I invite you to join us at our beautiful campus in Greenville, South Carolina, to see how you can be prepared academically and spiritually to serve the Lord through one of our more than 100 undergraduate and graduate programs. For more information about Bob Jones University, visit www.bju.edu or call 800-252-6363.